Good morning.
Good to see you. I'm glad you've chosen to be here this morning to be a part of this service and this time together. I want to begin by saying thank you to those who helped out in my absence. We, of course, were at Last Leaders last week. We had such a wonderful time. I again want to say thank you to all the participants, to the young men and women who devoted themselves to preparing, and for those who are able to go, for you and putting your time and effort into that. Thank you to you parents. There's a lot more on your shoulders, I know, during that time with all the other things we have to do, but you taking the time to do that. For those who are not able to participate this year, let me encourage you to think seriously about participating in Last to Leaders. It's a wonderful opportunity for our young people to really dive into to things of the church and learning some important things, to being put into these opportunities, situations where they're participating in things that we do in worship, things that we do as a church. It's helping to prepare them for the future. So again, thank you so much. Thank you to Van and Lynn. That's been about a 2-3 year process for us. We started back before the pandemic ever started, and of course that was the culmination of all that preparation. Good to see you, and I'm glad you're here. This morning, as we are discussing some things, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, that's where we're going to get started. But I want to share something with you, a meme that Lisa shared with me. And it's a little narrative that goes, that tells it's a nice little story about a husband and wife's relationship, and the kind of attitude that we as spouses ought to probably have toward our significant other. It goes like this. It says, "One evening, my mother made dinner after a hard day's work. She put a plate of eggs and egg salad and burnt toast." You ever burnt toast? You ever smell that in the kitchen? You forget, and the toaster doesn't pop up like it's supposed to, or you left it on a setting where it was a little bit warmer. That smell, right? That smell of burnt bread. Well, she put that before the father and the child. This is from the child's perspective. It's they go on to say, "I immediately noticed the burnt toast, and I was waiting to see if he was going to complain about it. But my father started to eat them and smiling and ask me how I spent my day." So they go on to have just a regular conversation. "My mom apologized to my dad for the burnt toast." And then the child says, "I will never forget his response to her. He said, 'Honey, I love burnt toast.' Later, when I went to bed, my dad came over to kiss me goodnight, and I asked him if he really liked burnt toast." I mean, how many of us really like burnt toast? "He hugged me and said, 'Your mother has had a difficult day, and she is really tired. She went out of her way to prepare this meal for us. Why blame her and hurt her? Burnt toast never hurt anyone, but words can be very painful.'" Cute little story, isn't it? But it says something, I think, a positive characteristic that we should all attain after. Do you ever find yourself complaining, grumbling, murmuring? You know, I think sometimes you may have seen this. Some other countries run their government different ways. I remember watching one time in England how they when their Senate comes together, it's a little different than ours. There's a lot of yelling going on, And I remember watching one time, and somebody was saying something. I remember hearing the crowd go, you know, and you hear them kind of grumble out when the speaker says something they don't like. You know, here we applaud or we sit still, but they would show their dislike to grumbling and murmuring, and you'd hear that whole crowd who didn't like it, one side go, you know, I think a grumbling kind of like that murmuring. You know, think about when you're a child and your mom asks you to go clean your room, go change your clothes, go take a bath. You know, oh, Mom, come on. You know, give me 5 more minutes, right? You think about that idea of grumbling and complaining about something. As we kind of set the framework of what I want to talk about today, I want to ask the question of all of us, and maybe step on a few toes. I may step on your toes. I'm going to step on my own a little bit. But am I a complainer? Am I a complainer? You know, the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about complaining and grumbling. We're going to spend a little time looking at that this morning. You know, one of the nice things about preaching a sermon like this, why this is a good topic for a preacher, is afterwards, you can't come up to me and say anything. If I go over, you can't come up and complain. If I say something you don't like to hear, you can't come up and say, because you're violating the sermon, right? Is this a get-by-free topic? Am I a complainer? I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice some of what's going on here as Paul lays out our framework for us moving forward. Thank you, Duane, for reading that text for us. And you'll notice that in the text here, Paul is going back to the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings. That 40-year period they spent on the way out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And he begins by recalling to mind how God had provided for them. How you can see through that whole period of time the providence of God, both in a miraculous way and in a way which was more through the gateway of providence. But God really cared for his people. He even goes on to say in verse 4 that not only do you think about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but even Jesus. He says Jesus was the rock from which they drank. Maybe a reference back to Moses speaking to the rock and having water to come out of it. And you read those first 4 verses, very promising groundwork to lay. You know, he's speaking of very positive things. But in verse 4, the focus changes a little bit on from God to the people. It says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, there's a lot of people in our lives whom we don't want to be to not please in our life. You know, I want my wife to be happy with me. I want her to be pleased with what I'm doing. And if I'm not, I'm in trouble, right? Our boss at work, we want him or her to be pleased with our production, with our productivity. If you're on an athletic team at school, you want your coach to be pleased with your performance. Right? There are a lot of people in our lives we want to be pleased. There's very few that we would say, well, I want them to be displeased with me. But of all the entities in existence, the one entity of all of them that we want to be the most pleased with us and the most unlikely to be displeased is God. Right? You imagine God being displeased with you. I don't want that. I want him to be accepting of what I'm doing or saying. But the text says, with most of them, God was not pleased. Well, why, Paul? What was it they were doing to create this displeasure? Well, notice as you read forward here, verse number 6. Now, these took place as examples, and I want you to remember that, as examples that we, what? Might not desire evil. Notice how he characterizes it as evil as they did. All right, so what did they do, Paul? Number one, they were idolaters. They were idolaters. Don't be an idolater. They were sexually immoral. Don't be sexually immoral. You think about those things, you know, maybe we say, well, you know, those are really bad, right? We know idolatry is terrible. Sexual immorality is terrible. We don't want to get into any of those. But notice he doesn't end there. So you got those two, what we might label big sins. And then he gives us another one. And this one might, you might start jerking at the collar here. Whoa, is he talking about me? We must not put Christ, verse 9, to the test, as some of them did. Well, is he talking about idolatry and sexual immorality? No. He's talked about those. He's moved on to a new topic. Notice what he says. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You notice there's a little comma probably in your translation there. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed. I'm sorry, were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, grumbling, complaining, murmuring, we might put in a different category from idolatry and sexual morality and all those really big things. But Paul doesn't do that. He takes grumbling and he puts it in the same category. Is that scary to you? It's a little scary to me. You ever found yourself grumbling and complaining? Verse number 12, or verse number 11, sorry. Now these things, notice again, he sandwiches this with with the same idea. On the front end and on the back end, he says, as on the front end, an example. On the back end, verse 11, as an example. Now these things happened to them as an example. You think about what happened to them when they grumbled. People died. God sent the destroyer on them when they grumbled. You imagine every time we grumble, God strikes us dead? Thankful for God's grace, aren't you? Why did he do that to them? Well, he tells us he did it as an example. To wake us up to the seriousness of this issue. Grumbling, complaining, murmuring is a serious problem. Now, he says, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks, you a thinking person, you have a brain. He says, let anyone who thinks, anyone who uses their mind, who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Lest he fall. We need to take this seriously and think about it deeply. We find ourselves in opposition to God. How does God view complaining and murmuring? Now, we don't know exactly what incident he's talking about. And I'll tell you why. There's a lot of incidences that occur with the children of Israel and complaining and grumbling. And I'll tell you this, there's a lot of incidences that occur with us with grumbling and complaining. There's a lot of different episodes where this occurs, but there's one I want to look at in particular, in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, if you'll turn there in your Bible, we're going to spend just a minute here. And I want you to notice what's going on. Now, they have now come out of Egypt. They're beginning their journey toward the promised land. You think about all that God's done already in bringing them out. They've had the 10 plagues of Egypt. Think about what God did in those 10 plagues. All the work of God to free them. Then God has brought them out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. The people saw how God led them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They saw how God divided the waters and brought them across on dry land to the other side, and then God closed it up over the Egyptians. They watched all of that. They've seen God working. So that's the framework of what's going on in Numbers 11. Now, all that's in the background. Now, notice what's going on here. God has taken such good care of them. But in verse 1, what does the text say right away? And the people complained. The people grumbled and murmured in the hearing of the Lord about their, underline this, misfortunes. What's their misfortunes? We'll come back to that. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And God has done several things to try to rid sin out of the camp of Israel. You remember he sends serpents among them. Here he's divided the ground right there in front of them. And now he sent fire down. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. The same cycle occurs each time. The people murmur and complain. God punishes them. Then they cry out for salvation and forgiveness. Moses goes for them. God relents. Right, this has happened over and over again, this cycle. Yet they never learn from it, seemingly. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. What do? And the people also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." You ever romanticize the past? You ever done that? Man, it was so good then. We're usually doing that because we're complaining about the present, aren't we? Oh, you remember that house we used to live in? Oh, I remember that house. Had that really nice backyard. I remember that one time we went camping. Man, that was a great trip. Nothing like this one. Oh, the good old days. What are they doing? What are they doing? Oh, the meat that we had to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. That cost them nothing? That's not the way I read the scripture. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength has dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. I think I remember the Egyptians burdened them with heavy labor. I think I remember the Egyptians killing their firstborn. I need to go back and reread it, but I think I read it differently than they remember it. It's interesting in the text here, the writer in Numbers 11, Moses, tells us a little bit about, he gives us a little note about manna. Now, manna was something that would fall down in the night, and in the morning, the children of Israel get up and they go and gather it, and it was like this white stuff on the ground. They would gather up just enough they would need for that day, because you know why? God would provide it again the next day. And so every day they had exactly what they needed. The text tells us that it was about the size of a coriander seed, and about the and it looked like delineum stone, right? And so it was that kind of white look to it. And it would cover the ground, and they'd go out, they'd gather it. They take those seeds or this manna, that, and they would grind it up, and they would make it into like a flour, and they'd make cakes out of it. You ever been to a barbecue place that had, instead of hush puppies, that little balls that they throw in the fryer, they have cakes. Same thing, sort of, but it's a cake instead of there. There's some barbecue joints I know in Tennessee that do that. It's pretty good. It's about like a pancake. And so here they are. They're sitting around the house or around the fire, and they've got those cakes in their head. Maybe they're sitting there, you know, moving them up and down, flapping them back and forth, and they're remembering the good old days. And what happens? The text tells us that, verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans and everyone at the door of his tent. I mean, this isn't one little group of people who's complaining. This is throughout Israel. Now, before we get too hard on them, before we're too hard on the Israelites, let's think about what's going on here. Now, this manna that was made into cakes, the text tells us that, you know, it was I think in the book of Exodus 13, I believe it's 13, it tells us that it had it was like a what's the word I'm looking for? It was kind of like a pastry. With the taste of honey. Now, during this time, they did not have granulated sugar like we do. You know, we want to sweeten something up, we put a little sugar in it. And we'll put it into the mixture, and it'll help sweeten the taste. So we have different sweeteners, don't we? We have a plethora of different sweeteners. They didn't have that. How they would sweeten things often was with honey. Now, they're going out onto the ground, they're just collecting this. They're grinding it up, making cakes that had the taste of honey in them. I heard Kyle Butt describe this like, it's kind of like eating a heavenly donut. Now, I bet most of us enjoy a good donut. Sandra's Bakery downtown makes some really good donuts. I enjoy a good donut. Now, can you imagine? That's what they're eating. And so you think, wow, you know, they've got heavenly donuts to eat every day. And these are not just any kind of donut, these are from God. But now just imagine you're eating that heavenly donut every day. I like donuts, but I'll admit, there's a certain limit on donut eating that I need to do, both from a physical spare tire way, and from a taste way. I like variety, right? And they've been eating these donuts. We don't know for how long this manna, but they've been eating it for a little while. And so they're beginning to look for something different. And I think it's interesting, later in the text, if you go on to read, so God hears their cry. Verse 18, they're saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it is better for us in Egypt." Therefore, notice what he says, the Lord will give you meat. You want meat? I'm going to give it to you. Sometimes we ask things from God in a kind, respectful way, and God gives us generously what we need. And then there are times, out of our arrogance, we grumble and complain, and we ask for something, and God says, okay, you think you want that. I'm going to give it to you, and we'll see how much you like it. Notice what he goes on to say. And you shall eat, verse 19, you shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? He said, I'm going to give you so much it's going to come out. You're going to hate meat. The thought of a quail is going to make your stomach turn. It's like, have you ever been to a carnival and eaten carnival food and gotten on a carnival ride? And been like, why did I ever eat that? I feel terrible. God says, okay, you want to put me to the test. We'll see who wins out. How does God view grumbling and complaining? Maybe at the end of that, they'll finally appreciate not what went on in Egypt, but they'll appreciate that manna they were getting every day from God's hand. Do we appreciate what God's given to us? We live in homes, nice homes. We sleep in comfortable beds. Many of us have refrigerators that produce ice on demand. Think about that. We have televisions on the wall that has so many channels, no matter how much clicking you did for a month, you couldn't get through all of them. And yet we find ourselves grumbling and complaining. Very negative, isn't it? But it's very true. I don't want to leave you with a negative idea. I want to turn a negative into a positive. Have I complained at times and grumbled? Absolutely. Should I do that? No. How can I turn or overcome my complaining and turn it into something positive? When we talk about complaining, we're not talking about something that's constructive. We overuse that term, constructive criticism. Often when we talk about constructive criticism, we're just criticizing. That's all we really want to do. We need to really consider the heart, or the attitude we have in our criticism. Is what we're doing truly something to make things better? And are we involved in making it better? Or is what we're doing just something that we want to do to express our opinion? Am I a complainer? Do I need to change my attitude? I'm going to give you three quick things here that we need to focus on. Number one is we need to look at the example of our Lord. I want to go to one passage here in Philippians chapter 2, and I want to look at this chapter. This is the quintessential chapter or text in verse number 14 in regard to grumbling and complaining. I don't know that Paul could have said it. He couldn't have said it any plainer than he does in verse 14. In Philippians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, do all things. He's talking to all the church, all Christians. Do all things. How? Without grumbling and disputing or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice the comparison. He's comparing what the church ought to be to what the perverse, twisted world is. The world complains and grumbles and murmurs. Don't do it. The church does not complain and grumble. The church focuses on the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. If you back up in this very chapter, just go back to verse number 4. Paul sets the framework or the mindset that each Christian should have. Notice verse 4 says, let each one of you not look not only you look not only at to his own interest, all right? So you have a tendency in human nature to look after what's mine and what and my needs and what I want. Paul says, don't do that. Verse 5. Have this mind instead in you. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It says, take on the mind of Jesus. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, Jesus didn't complain, and he's the man who had the most to complain about. That leaves you nothing to complain about. Look at what we did to him. Look at how we treated him. And yet, what did he do? Isaiah 53, like a lamb who's led to the slaughter is silent, so was Jesus. Did not open his mouth. If he didn't grumble and complain about his lot in life. Hey, some of us have a tough time. This isn't discounting that you maybe have difficult things going on in your life. It doesn't mean that at times you're not heartbroken and hurting. But his point is, it doesn't give us reason to grumble and to complain. Look to the Savior. Secondly, you want to overcome complaining? Get to work. In all of my years of doing church work, this is just being honest with you. The grumbling and complaining I've seen in my life almost invariably always comes from the group of Christians who do the least work. Those who spend their time, instead of focusing on the work of the church and getting themselves involved and invested, are the ones who have set themselves to the side to be our official supervisors. You ever driven by a state road working situation? I'm not trying to pick on the state, but you look around there, there sure are a lot of guys watching on. And one poor guy, I was doing this just the other day, one poor guy out there with a shovel. On that hot blacktop, shoveling. Like, one of you guys pick up a shovel and get in there and help that poor guy. Get to work. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice what Paul says about those who are idlers. He says, beside that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not say. Stop being a busybody. Stop being an idler and get to work. Find your place. Invest yourself in the work of the church. If you're busy, I'm telling you, there's a lot of work to do. If you get busy, you won't have time to grumble and complain. You know what will happen? most likely you'll have people coming up to you grumbling and complaining about what's going on in your work. I heard, was listening to a sermon that Kyle Butt did on this, and he was talking about, you know, the number one job that you should avoid as a deacon. I'm going to give you a piece of advice. Don't ever get in charge of the thermostat. That's the most debated topic, I think, in a church building. More than the carpet, more than the pews, is the temperature in the facility. You'll see on one roll, one poor lady who's sitting there with blankets covered up, freezing. Just across the aisle on the other side, you got some big guy named Charlie or Joe over there taking his sweater off or his jacket off. Woo, I'm burning up in here. All right. He told the story about one guy who gets complaints regularly about the thermostat, and one person coming up and saying, hey, it's freezing in here. Next guy come up and say, man, it's burning up. And he said this one deacon, what his way to prevent that complaining is to, right as announcements get started, he'll walk up, kind of making a show of it. He'll go up to the thermostat. He'll look at the thermostat, hit a little, touch it, walk back to his seat. Afterwards, those same two people want to come up and say, man, thank you so much. Man, it felt so much better after you turned the heat up. The other person coming down, oh, thank you so much. It was burning up in there until you went up there. Right? He didn't do anything. He didn't change his thermostat. He changed the attitude of the individual. It's about perspective. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Notice the comparison there. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Now, if you're cold, you're hot, I'm not talking about you directly. I'm just giving as an example. I want to paraphrase that, so I'm not trying to call you out. But this idea of being a busybody, a gossip, or a grumbler, a complainer, fill your time up with good works instead. Number three, and finally, make an investment in the lives of the others in the church. I heard somebody say this on a radio show I listened to, and he's talking about, you know, we find it easy to talk about and complain about politicians and celebrities, right? People that are on the other side of the issue from us. And we, as human beings, I'm not talking about us specifically, but as people, we find it very easy to get online, on Twitter, Facebook, other places, get out there and say all kinds of ugly things about people. We do that because we've depersonalized people. We no longer see them as an individual. But he said, you know, if you get to know people, and I think this is true, and you get to know them personally, and you understand that they're a human being just like you, they struggle just like you do, they're not this evil entity that sometimes we make them out to be. They're just a person. You'll find it very difficult to say the ugly things we say. You know, one of the great, just awful things about Twitter, which is just a cesspool of nastiness sometimes, is it's dehumanized people. And it allows, you know, us to just get on there and say the worst things about people. And I'm not talking about defending a position. I'm talking about attacking the person. Very different. Invest in other people. Invest in their lives. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There are six things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. These are things God hates. You want to know what God hates? You go through that list, get to the end of it. One who sows discord among brothers. God hates it when we sow discord among the church. It's something that that the Proverbs writer Solomon says is an abomination to God. Do you want to be an abomination to God? Grumbling and complaining does nothing but sow discord among brothers. Let's don't do that. On the other side, let's invest in their lives. Let's get to know one another. In Ephesians 5, in verse 26, Paul says that we are to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In verse 27, give no opportunity for the devil. Do you notice that? He says, give no opportunity for Satan to take your anger, your grumbling, your complaining, your misplaced anger often. Do not allow that an opportunity for Satan to use to destroy the work of the church, because he will. Later on in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we grumble and complain, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, what? Be put away from among you, along with all malice. What's malice? Malice is that thing we do when we tear one another down. You know, and so often when we grumble and complain, do we ever stop and ask the question, do I really have all the information? Because I'm going to tell you, most of the time, we do not. Put those things aside. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What if God treated us like we treat those around us? What if God gave you the same measure of grace and mercy that you give to those you call your brother and sister? Is it time in your life? Do you recognize a moment for yourself to repent? If you're a grumbler and a complainer, let's turn that grumbling and complaining into work for the church, into investment into the lives of others. Let's turn that grumbling into something good. Let's stop the grumbling and the murmuring, and let's start getting involved. Do you have sin in your life that needs to be repented of? Do you need to come forward to make public acknowledgement of that? Let's encourage you to afford to make the best use of the time afforded to you to make those changes, whether in a public way or in a private way. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you been washed? Have you been forgiven of your sins? If you need to obey the gospel, we're also ready and prepared to help you in that endeavor, whether it's that you're ready now to do what God's called you to do by obeying the gospel, or whether you just need to study with someone to open the pages of Scripture. We want to help you with that. And we want to sit down and study together so that we can learn together what it is God has called us to do. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing this song of invitation. 994.